right, so I will try to do my best to tailor it to be not so like I'm talking to a million people when there's three of us, four of us. We're in Galatians today, as I mentioned, and let's go ahead and flip there. Galatians is a great book. We just went through it in our Thursday study, actually, and I was afraid there'd be all these people from the Thursday study here that would feel like it was all reviewed because we just finished, but that isn't the case, so that's good. Who wrote the book of Galatians? Anyone? Who's that? Who wrote it?
Oh, sorry.
Paul.
Paul, good. And who do you think he wrote it to?
The Galatians.
The Galatians, which is a church in Galatia. And does anyone know where Galatia is? Mm-mm. It's in modern-day Turkey.
Oh, really?
Whether there is still a city of Galatia or not, I didn't look into that. I'm sorry. But where it was, at least historically, was in modern-day Turkey. So that would have been north of Israel quite a bit. Mm-hmm. And Paul visited Galatia both in his second and third missionary journeys. And so he would have visited there at least those two times, according to the book of Acts. Probably wrote this after his second missionary journey, though, you know, there's always debates on some of the timing of these. But it probably would have been a fairly early book in the New Testament, probably somewhere late 40s, early 50s. AD. So that would have been one of the earlier books actually physically written down in the New Testament. You know, a lot of letters have some reason that they're written when we read the different letters to the different churches, meaning that there's some issue that the author is trying to address, some more so than others. Next week we'll look at Ephesians. It's much more general, meaning it doesn't look like there's some real issue being addressed. But when you get into Galatians, it seems that there's a real issue being addressed. And what that issue basically is, it seems that there were some opponents, some people that were stirring up trouble in the Galatian church. And Paul takes it pretty seriously. And the group of people that we believe are the troublemakers are a group that were known back then as the Judaizers. Judaizers. Let me write that down just so you know. I don't have a pen, so I guess I won't write it down. Judaizers. Judaizers. These would have been Christians who were also Jewish, but these were Christian Jews who thought you needed to live like a Jew. So, you know, Jews did a lot of things in the Old Testament that now in the New Testament we don't do anymore. One of the big ones was circumcision. As a Christian, did you need to go and get circumcised? And so you think about this. Here Paul is preaching to Galatians. The Galatians would not have been primarily Jews. They would have been primarily Gentiles. So they would have grown up adults, not been circumcised. Paul comes and preaches the gospel, and they become Christians. They start this new church. Paul heads out, and then some other so-called Christians come, who are Jews, and say, oh, you guys are here practicing the Christian faith, but you need to go and get circumcised. And you need to go and eat kosher, and you need to keep all the festivals that Jews keep, things like that. And so they stirred up trouble among the Galatians, and the question became, you know, what is at the heart of the gospel? Do we as Christians, whether we're Jew or Gentile, need to live like the Jewish people did in the Old Testament, even as a Christian? And Paul is saying, no, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to go and do all those things that we did in the Old Testament. And so this is where we start to understand how some of these things that were done in the Old Testament were ceremonial in nature and have fulfillment once Jesus has come. And there are other laws in the Old Testament that are moral laws that still are binding. And so a book like Galatians helps clarify these things for us. And when you read Galatians, what comes out so clearly is the doctrine of justification by faith. Not justification by faith and works, but justification by faith. And it's really Galatians and Romans that the reformers owed a lot to. When the Catholics and you know, in the 1500s were trying to sell indulgences, get out of purgatory early by contributing money to this cause, it was the reformers, they started reading the Bible and saying, books like Romans and Galatians say that's not true. There's nothing we do to get right with God. It's believing in Christ who did what we could not do. And so he nails this point over and over in this book. And so it was one of Martin Luther's, for example, one of his most favorite books because of that. So
we had a neighbor that was a Messianic Jew. And
okay.
What was their name?
Thomas, Barry, and Hannah.
Thomas and, oh, Barry was the wife. And they, I mean, he had a cord wrapped around with a little box on his wrist. And when they got their wedding picture, he had it on his forehead. Mm. They did everything. They followed everything. They followed the Sabbath. Mm. Everything shut down. They didn't turn lights on the Sabbath. They didn't do anything.
And that's an interesting question on how to approach Messianic Jews sometimes in this whole subject, because there seems to be these Judaizers a certain level of tolerance within the Christian community. And at the same time, back then I'm talking about, we're going to mention in Acts 15, there's the Jerusalem Council where they actually addressed this issue. And it seems that they were allowed to speak. And it seems that in some regard they were counted among the brethren in some regard. But we're going to see some very strong statements by Paul here that makes it sound like they're outside of the church. And what reality is, there's probably some who can be Jews, who can be Christian and practice some of these old practices out of conscience, but still really believe in the true gospel. And there are others who maybe don't look that much different, that actually, in their mind and attitude and heart, have actually taken these things like circumcision and Sabbath and think by doing them that they please God and become right with God, in which case, when that's the case, you've gone too far and now actually you don't believe in the real gospel anymore. And so for the Messianic Jews, that would be the question that they would have to really wrestle with. Are these things just something you do? They replace the gospel in any way? They become something you have to do to be saved? And if so, then you've gone too far. Mm-hmm. And so that's not to say that I've met many Messianic Jews, and I haven't found that to be the case. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if a Messianic Jew wants to wear the tassels on his garment, which the Old Testament says that reminds you of God's laws.
I think he did, didn't he?
Yeah.
He had the tassels.
And so if you wear the tassels, remind you of God's laws. I can't say there's anything wrong about it, but if you do it, and by doing it you think you're justified, that's when you've gone too far. Mm-hmm. That's when you've replaced the one true gospel with a works-based mentality, mm-hmm. which is the very thing Paul hammers on repeatedly mm-hmm. here. So let's look a little bit here in some of the passage. So in, for example, right away in verses, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Emily, you want to read verses 6 through 10 for us?
Okay. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Yeah. That's I'd say one of the strongest things you can find in the Bible. And this is a pretty sobering thing if we think about it. You know, today there's this spirit among Christians of this broad ecumenical idea. Like we're all, you know, we have difference in doctrine, but, you know, we can all get along and be Christian. And that's true, and I would generally agree with that. But at the same time, you know, here, if you think about the difference in their viewpoint here, some today might look at it and think, oh, that's not that big of a difference. But Paul thinks it's a significant difference that he says, let them be accursed. You guys ever heard the word anathema? Mm-hmm. Anathema is the Latin translation of this here. It's when in the Reformation, both sides were saying, let him be anathema who believes this, what the other side believed. And that's what, it's just taking it from here. Let him be accursed is what it means. Let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And, you know, think about what's the opposite of cursing. It's blessing. When we're reading through Deuteronomy right now, in the chapters to come, it's going to have this big chapter on, if you keep the law, you'll be blessed. If you don't keep the law, you'll be cursed. And so here you've got some people thinking they're keeping the law, so they think they're going to be blessed by keeping the law. And Paul says, no, if you keep the law in order to be saved, you will be cursed because you won't really keep it. The only way to receive blessings is through faith in Jesus Christ. Anything else is a different and therefore false gospel. And that's a pretty strong statement, I would say. He says there's one gospel. Again, we talked about, Dennis and I were talking about syncretistic faith. There's not room here for another gospel. He says, even if Paul himself comes and gives something different, don't believe me. Don't listen to me, he says. If I preach the gospel for 3 years straight, and one day I get up on that pulpit and I tell you something completely different, find a new pastor. You know what I'm saying? Or at least talk to me first, and if you can't persuade me otherwise, find a new pastor. So then when you read on in chapter 1, he talks a little bit about his own call as apostle. That he actually makes this strong emphasis that it wasn't by man that he was called to be an apostle. You remember, Paul became an apostle essentially by this miraculous experience on the road to Damascus. He's going to persecute Christians, and Christ appears to him, blinds him at the time, and that sets out the steps that ultimately lead to him being an apostle. And he emphasizes how it's a number of years before he even meets any of the other apostles to get their blessings, even though he's already been doing ministry. By the way, that's extraordinary, right? I don't just presume myself to be a pastor here. You guys were at my ordination service, right? I had to do ordination exams first. And before I actually was officially blessed to become a pastor, I had to have their hands laid on me, and they prayed for me and ordained me to that task. That's the ordinary way ministers are appointed to this task. Well, Paul is an apostle, and he was specially called as an apostle, so that as he talks about in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, he's talking and emphasizing how that process really didn't happen until later. It was later, after he'd already been doing ministry, that they not only ordained him for that ministry from an outward standpoint, but agreed that the ministry he was already doing was actually in accordance with what they were doing. And that's important to notice. It's not like he works for 3 years and then goes and gets ordained and he corrects all of his views. No, he was working for years, gets ordained, and they say, yeah, the very thing you're already teaching is what we believe. And his point there, the reason he's telling this, is he got it from God. And that this message is not man-made. And so if anyone else, any other human comes to you and gives you a different message, well, I got it from God. And I even then, after years later, went to the other pillars of the faith, the other Christians, the apostles and the disciples who were with Jesus, and they agreed we were teaching the same thing. It's from God. And that's why we have to believe it. That make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, so in chapter 2, you guys, I mentioned the council in Acts 15. Were you guys here when we did the Bible survey in Acts? Mm-hmm. I believe Dad, and assume you're all over there. Maybe you were gone for Hawaii, maybe, I don't know. But this was a council that they held of elders and apostles that gathered in Jerusalem to address the question of, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the laws of Moses in order to be a Christian, in light of all these Gentiles who are becoming Christians. The very issue that Paul is addressing here, they had a council on it, and Paul references that council. That's in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or have run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And so this is a reference in chapter 2 about this Acts council. And if you read over in Acts 15, we're not going to go over the details in Acts 15 because we did that a few weeks ago. But they basically meet together. And even Peter gets up and shares his vision that he had. If you remember in Acts, he had a vision that essentially meant God was making Gentiles clean in Christ. And so the point was that they decided at that point not to burden them with all the laws of Moses. And it was an authoritative decision. They then sent out different messengers, including Paul and Barnabas, to go and communicate this back to these Gentile churches. And so by Paul mentioning this here, it's like, hey, it's a subtle reminder, almost implied, don't forget, this is an issue we already dealt with. But he's writing to them now again after the fact, because obviously they're having these problems still. There's still some who are trying to get them to be circumcised and get them to live like the Jews. And if you notice in chapter 2, verse 9, And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And you see that in Acts as well. And so here is, this is not only reminding them of the event in Acts 15, but it's also saying that they blessed me. We were doing the same thing, and we're going to go to the Gentiles, they're going to go to the circumcised, the Jews. And by the way, who's Cephas there in verse 9? That's another name for Peter.
Oh, okay.
Peter's a Greek name and means rock. Mm-hmm. And Cephas, I should remember this. I think it's off the top of my head. It's Aramaic, I think, is what that is. And so he had a translation, like a John in Spanish is Juan. And so maybe if you go there, you might tell people, just call me Juan, it's easier for you, you know. So Peter was also called Cephas at different points. And so James, Peter, and John, who's John? John the Apostle, right? He was one who wrote the book of John. Who's James there?
James.
Well, James and John were brothers. However, this is probably not John's brother James.
Oh, it's a different James?
It's probably the author of the book of James, which was the sometimes called the half-brother of Jesus. Though I guess, I don't know if you have to call him a half-brother or not, but hey, it would have been one of Jesus' brothers. You know, Jesus is mentioned as having earthly brothers, and James was one of them. And in the Acts 15 council, it seems that James took on a big leadership role in that council. It looked like he was like the moderator of that council. Mm-hmm. So James, John's brother, was already martyred by that time. So it couldn't have been John's brother. So likely what's being referenced here is Peter and John, who were some of the 12 disciples, mm-hmm. and then James, who would have been the brother of Jesus. Make sense?
Wow, that's amazing, yeah.
So these would have been some of the pillars of the faith at that time, obviously. Mm-hmm. And they blessed the ministry of Paul. Now getting on to verse 11. What you have here is an interesting example with Peter. Verse 11, but when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So let me back up here and paint the picture for you. So Peter is visiting the church at Antioch. Paul's there as well. They're all eating together, Jew and Gentiles. Then some of the Christians who happen to be Jews, probably these Judaizers maybe even, or at least had some Judaizer tendencies, show up. And Jews typically, remember in the past, before Christ came, Jews would eat separate from Gentiles because Gentiles were unclean.
Sure.
And so some of these Jewish Christians come, and all of a sudden Peter stops eating with the Gentiles and only eats with the Jewish Christians. And it's like those old distinctions aren't supposed to matter anymore, right? Mm-hmm. And so Paul calls Peter on account right there on the spot, says, you're acting like a hypocrite. I thought we're all one in Christ. I thought these old kosher laws weren't able to save us. Isn't that what you said? Remember, Peter received a vision from God saying, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And so Peter is acting like a hypocrite. Well, Peter is a great godly man, right? We know that he has done many things for the Lord. And so this is a helpful reminder that even though we know what's right, sometimes we don't do what's right, even servants of the Lord, even mature Christians. And I'm sure Peter agreed with Paul. There's no record of any ongoing conflict, so presumably it's not recorded for us, but presumably Peter said, "You're right," and repented of it right there. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Peter was the one who spoke up at that Acts Council and said, we need to treat them as brothers, basically. So, this is the difficulty of being a Christian, that sometimes we fall back into our old tendencies, and we need brothers to keep us accountable. But the point he makes here is, look, we're Jews, but we thought we needed Christ. So if we thought we needed Christ, why are we going back to doing all those Jewish things that can't save us? That's not how we're justified. We're justified by faith in Christ. That's true for Gentiles, and it's true for Jews. And verse 16 is a very powerful verse on justification by faith. We read it, that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law. That's how we're justified. That's how we are forgiven of our sins and seen as righteous in Christ, by faith. And another great verse here in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This is, you know, the profound teachings that the Reformation really brought out. Mm-hmm. We're justified by faith, not by works. And the Catholic Church at the Reformation had brought back the works aspect as a part of how you're made right with God. You know, none of us disagrees that Christians ought to have good works. No one disagrees with that. But the Catholics were saying, you know, give to this cause, building this new church in this new city, and that will take off time you have to be in purgatory. Okay, first it's wrong because that's a work that would somehow make you right with God, but second, the Bible doesn't teach purgatory. There's no place where we have to pay off any remaining sins in between earth and heaven. No, we are completely justified by faith. That means there's nothing lacking when we die that has to be still paid for because Christ paid it all. There's only two ways you can approach this, friends. You can approach it by Christ's account or your own account. When you die and you go before the Lord and he says, why should I let you into heaven? You can either put forward your own record or Christ's record. And I want to put forward Christ's record, justified by faith in what Christ has done for me. And so that's what Paul is bringing out here.
And it was a huge moneymaker, too.
It was a huge moneymaker.
And I think that was part of the motivation, too, to lead the masses in a, you know, lead the masses in a, to use that kind of, oh, you can get something.
Yeah.
But, yeah.
Yeah, then, absolutely.
Yeah.
It was a way to tax the people, essentially.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Out of fear.
Yes.
Well, chapter 3 is a really profound chapter as well. Again, it really hammers home the idea that you're justified by faith, and that the gospel is greater than anything that this other group might point to. The Judaizers might point to different things, but the gospel is greater, and we're justified by faith. And so like in this chapter, you see a lot of different things that Paul compares and contrasts. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 2, it's faith over works. Faith is superior to works. In verse 3, it's the spirit over the flesh. The spirit over the flesh. In verses 8 and 11, it's being justified over being under the law, being in bondage to the law. Our justification by faith is greater than that. In verses 9 through 10, it's blessing over cursing. We have blessing in Christ. That's better than obviously being cursed. In verses 12 through 14, it talks about the promise given to Abraham versus the commands given to Moses. We'll talk about that in a second. And related to that, it goes on to contrast the Abrahamic covenant from the Mosaic covenant. And there's a lot of contrast, but the contrasts keep coming back to the same thing. We're justified by faith, not by works. And so let's kind of think through some of those ones I just mentioned here. In verses 5 through 8 of chapter 3, Chris, why don't you read verses 5 through 8?
Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed.
Good. So, Abraham, it says in verse 6, believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul is, that's quoting the Old Testament right there. Maybe yours has it italicized, right? That's quoting the Old Testament. That's scripture in the Old. That's in Genesis. And Paul is saying that quote means Abraham was justified by faith. The same thing Christians are claiming today, justified by faith in Christ, that's what Abraham was. He was in faith, believing the promise God gave him, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. Accounted for righteousness is justification. That's what we're all right. Just as if I'd never sinned, is what right?
Yeah.
And accounted for righteousness is just another way of saying that. That instead of seeing a sinner, God sees a righteous person. Well, we haven't lived righteously, but if God can look at us and see us as righteous, it's outside of ourselves. It's faith in Christ that God now sees us differently. Instead of seeing our record, He sees Christ's record, and that, Paul says, was true in the Old Testament. Welcome, Robin. We have another person finally.
Hello.
We have a small class. So we're all sitting up very close, but you're welcome to sit anywhere.
I'll sit first.
We're going through Galatians today. We're surveying Galatians.
Okay.
And so Abraham justified by faith, even way back in Genesis. And he's saying that any of us now who are believers in Christ are spiritually sons and daughters of Abraham. That's why it says in verse 8 that the promise extended to not just Abraham's physical seed. It says that Abraham was promised in the Old Testament, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And so all of us now who believe in Christ are actually related to Abraham spiritually. There's a song, Father Abraham had many sons. Right? That's us. Even though we're not physically descended from him, we are spiritually part of that line of promise. And it was given through faith that promise came to fulfillment with Jesus coming. And that's what it goes on to say, that what was promised to Abraham ultimately was that Jesus would come through him. And when Jesus came through him, all the nations would have opportunity for blessing through that offspring. And so, reading on then, Dennis, why don't you read verses 10 through 12 there?
For as many, three?
Yep.
Okay. For as many as are of the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them.
So this is saying, just kind of talking about the law, it says if you keep the law, then great. You would get blessing. If you don't, you get cursing. The law holds out blessing versus cursing. Well, Paul's going to make the case, and he's already making the case, that no one keeps the law perfectly. So that if you want to go that route, then you're going to go the route of cursing. Hypothetically, if you kept every single law perfectly, you'd go to heaven, but no one does. So we need something more than that. And then read on in verses 15 through 18. I'll read it. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God, confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So let me explain what he's getting at here. If we sign a legal contract today, and I break my side of it, what can you do to me?
Sue. You
can sue me, that's right, good. In our own courts we recognize that. If God makes a legal promise binding by oath in a covenant, is God allowed to just break it? No. Now, he's pointing out here, he made a covenant with Abraham, and he made a covenant with Moses. Who was first?
Abraham.
Abraham, good. 430 some years first. Remember, Abraham is recorded in Genesis, first book of the Bible. Moses' story really starts in Exodus, right? And we're reading in Deuteronomy right now. We get all these laws. And the laws say you'll be blessed if you do this, and you'll be cursed if you do that. Which takes precedence? He's saying that the promises made to Abraham take precedence. Whatever was given with Moses was added on top of an existing contract that was already agreed to. And so, Abraham, when God made the promise to Abraham, God told Abraham, I will bless you and your offspring, and through your offspring, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. And Paul interprets that and says that it's ultimately looking to Jesus and the blessings that come through him. And there were no conditions attached. He was just called to trust and believe in that promise. And then 437 years later, the law comes and says to Israel as a nation, you'll be blessed as a nation if you do this, and not be blessed, you'll be cursed if you don't do it. Paul says that doesn't do away with the initial promise, which was conditionless, at least in terms of man, right? Just trust it. And so, when we read Deuteronomy, you should always have in the back of your mind that even now I should still, as a Jew, if I was living there that day, I should still remember the promise given to Abraham and know that ultimately my salvation comes through the promise given to Abraham, a promise of grace. And so the Mosaic law is what added all these other kosher laws. All these things like circumcision were formalized in the Mosaic law. And those things can never save you because people were being saved before those things happened. Right? Abraham was saved. And so it can't just be by following the law. Those things had a purpose which we talk a lot about in Deuteronomy, a purpose that looks forward to Christ, a purpose that teaches us about godliness at different points, things that foreshadow the coming of Christ. But they can never annul the fact that men and women are saved by faith in Christ. Does that make sense? Well, flipping over to chapter 4, he kind of re-says a lot of this in similar ways. He gives an example of another example of Abraham's children. He kind of applies it specifically to these opponents. So I'm just gonna mention chapter 4, but then I'd really like to look into chapter 5 and 6 a little bit further in our last little bit of time here. Chapter 5 and 6 really gets into the how do we live in light of this, because this is a huge teaching, right? We're justified by faith. And so, how do we live then? Well, chapter 5, verse 2, he kind of ties up this all together. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. It's kind of like the sum of what he's been teaching. Now, Paul, interestingly, had Timothy circumcised at one point. Is Timothy or Titus? I'm drawing a blank now. I think it was Timothy. So, he had him circumcised, actually, to go and witness among the Jews of Christ. And so Paul obviously was not doing it for him to be saved. He was doing it so it wouldn't be a stumbling block. So I think that helps us understand this. It's not the actual act of whether or not you become circumcised that makes you a believer or not. It's the act of trusting in the gospel or not. If you go and get circumcised thinking that that will save you, then you've missed the boat. That's the point. So then, if everything we've said is justified by faith, not by works, does that mean we don't have to live godly? See, this book is written so strongly about justified by faith, not works, that if you were to stop at about 5 verse 2, you might go around thinking, oh, I can just live any way I want. But you have to keep reading the book. And the book tells you that that's not true. In the last chapter and a half, it tells in very strong words that now Christians ought to live their lives in a godly manner. And so, just a couple references. In chapter 5, verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And so he actually quotes the moral law there, love one another, as something that still has an impact for us as Christians. Again, not to be justified. But if you are justified in Christ through faith in him, then that liberty should mean that we go out to love our neighbor and of course love God. So every time we teach the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we can never assume, therefore, it gives a license to live any way we want. But actually, that freedom ought to be used to live our life for Christ. See, before we were in bondage to the law, bondage to sin, bondage to death, we couldn't live godly. But we've been given freedom from that, and that freedom actually allows us to begin to live godly lives. And so, if you read on in Galatians 6:15, not 6:15, sorry, 6:6, that's the reference, but that's not what I want. 6:7, sorry. Do not be deceived. You want to see that, verse 7? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And I think what this is getting at here, in light of the subject matter, is look, we just spent 5 chapters talking about how you're justified by faith, not by works. It's not by your works. So, you know, you can always think of somebody that the gear is turning in their mind. Well, I just need to say a prayer. I can do that. Maybe even I'll wait till my deathbed. I'll live however I want. And then at my deathbed, I'll say that prayer and I'll be forgiven, right? Well, I think you're playing with fire at that point. God will not be deceived, it says. God will not be mocked. Actually, it says, you don't be deceived. God won't be mocked. Mm-hmm. See, you could be deceived yourself thinking that. That's deceptive thinking, he's saying. Because you're trying to mock God. You're trying to mock how great his grace is. Now, yes, someone can go throughout their whole life, live horribly, and at the end, repent. You know, the thief on the cross did that, and today, in that day, he saw the Lord in paradise. Yes, that can happen. But if you're hearing the gospel today, don't try to mock God in that way, thinking that, oh, you'll do that then. God's saying, when you hear the gospel, now is the day to turn in faith. And so it's really a challenge to not have this kind of deceptive thinking, but to realize how much we need the gospel and how we ought to respond today. And if we respond in faith, if we really have become justified, then we really should look to live our life for Christ. And so maybe a great closing verse here is in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And of course, we are created anew in Christ through faith in him. And it's not about the outward religion, but it's about that inward reality that a change has taken place. And of course, that doesn't mean that there aren't outward things we do. We have the Lord's Supper. That's an outward thing we do. We baptize people. That's an outward thing we do. We gather on Lord's Day to worship. That's an outward thing we do. And the Scriptures say that's a good thing. But we don't do them thinking we're justified. But rather, believing we're justified in Christ, we therefore do them. Any other questions on the book of Galatians here? Aubrey has a question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the many blessings that you have given us, so many. And yet the most wonderful one is that we have been justified in Christ, that you no longer see us as sinners. You don't see our sin, but you see the righteousness of Christ accounted for us, Lord, imputed to us. Father, thank you for this wonderful letter to the Galatians that makes this so clear. Lord, may we never then use that as an excuse for godless living, but as an excuse for godly living. Lord, we have been set free, free indeed, free to be able to live our life for Christ. We praise you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone.